We're good. Okay. All right. And we're back there. I just kept hearing that phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. And I was going, okay, Lord, what is that, you? I'm not sure. And the first thing I thought of was Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel has the vision of the angel at the temple door and the waters start to come in and under the door. And I think most of you are familiar with that. But each time there was a measure taken, as the waters came under the doors, at first he took the measuring stick and he had come 1,000, it had come in 1,000 cubits. And I thought, I don't even know what 1,000 cubits is. So if anybody knows, it's a lot. But it was coming under the door of the temple. And it was, he said, he brought me out by the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went to the east with the line in his hand, he measured out 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. I love the fact that he was bringing him through the waters. I feel like the Lord was saying, I'm raising the water line, and I'm going to bring you through these waters that are coming into the temple. These aren't like devastating waters, like floods that are, you know, destructive. These are the waters. I believe that it's speaking of the water of the Holy Spirit that he's releasing into the temple and in increasing measure. Said again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees, one on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region that goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. And so that's it.
Amen. Yeah, praise God. So short interpretation, the water's rising, and we're going to have to learn how to swim. And it's a good thing. Part of what our hearts have been stirred of recently, you know, if you haven't been around here, is just talking more about what it looks like to be a church that's engaged with the Holy Spirit, functioning in the gifts of the Spirit, aware of the signs of the time, and prepared for that which Scripture says inevitably is going to happen, whether it happens in our day, in our hour, or in that of our children or grandchildren. We live with an understanding that we have a responsibility of preparation, even for ourselves or for those that would come after us. And so it's good, but it's also sobering, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word today. We thank you for what you're doing in the earth, and we thank you for what you're doing, God, in our city. We thank you, God, for what you're doing here in this place. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be our guide and our teacher today, that you would grant unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and grace us today, Lord, to be able to receive what you have for the purpose of your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about God bringing revival, God moving in the earth with a historical reference point of the book of Isaiah, specifically the second half, which is mostly about, if you will, the Messiah and what, you know, what it means to God's people Israel, what it also means to the people of the earth, the Gentiles, which you and I fall into that category. And the overarching context of revival, which is God's desire to awaken his people, refresh them in and by his love. And as we As that happens to us, we're not just stagnant, but we actually become part of God's expansion process in the earth. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. We're going to begin in Isaiah 54. That's today's chapter. We looked last week at the prophetic description of the previous chapters, because that was, if you will, the messianic prophecies. And one of the things that was amazing, that 700 years before before Christ's life and crucifixion, Isaiah really described in great detail what was going to happen, just the way God was able to orchestrate such things. Part of that is just amazing to consider. And we didn't do it in great depth because there's much, much more that we could have looked at. But my encouragement for me, and maybe for you, is that if we find promises in the Word that have yet to be fully performed, even if they're bizarre, but yet to be performed, we have to recognize that we've yet to see the fulfillment of God's story, and because we're breathing and alive in the earth, we're part of that story. And so finding our place in the story, in, you know, the play on word, his story, is really essential in this day, because things are moving, things are escalating. To Sharon's word, in the earth, there is great darkness. Deep darkness covering the earth and the people. But the promise is our light has come, and there's a moment where we arise, shine. We, if you will, agree with the rising tide of the presence of God in the earth. And even though we can see problems that seem to go beyond the scope of our ability to solve, issues that far surpass human capacity to fix, yet God says, don't be afraid. You are brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. I've found, I've talked to a few young parents over the years. In recent times, one of the questions that's come to me is, we want to have kids, but this world is horrible. I don't know if I'm going to be responsible for bringing kids into such a messed up place. I understand. Anybody who's had a parent, been a parent, go, yeah, I can relate. But we have to be able, and again, to say it this way, to raise our vision to the place where we realize that none of this takes God by surprise. And God's grace is sufficient for you as a parent and for them as your children to be a world changer because of God's Spirit being poured out on behalf of the generation that he loves, that he cares for, and that he, in his perfect sovereign will, allowed you to have those children in this time. That your children, we don't, and again, we, you know, parents, we want to protect and provide, but the reality of it is, without God, we're going to fail miserably anyhow. But with God, and we learn God's ability to train our children the way that they should go, they're old. When they're old, they don't depart for them. And part of that is just the ability to say, whatever it's bad out there, we can't protect you from it. We can tell you, the one who point you to the one who can, and we can let you know that he does have for sure grace sufficient for whatever obstacle that you might find out there. We learn that not theoretically as parents. We learn that experientially. I could say unfortunately or fortunately, but we do our best to tell our children. Fathers tell their sons and daughters. Mothers tell their daughters and their children and their grandchildren the same thing. Hey, we don't want you to make the same mistakes we made. Sometimes it sticks and sometimes it doesn't. But the reality of it is, in this season and in this time, and I say this to the young people and I say this to the old people, you can't afford to make the same mistakes I made. You can't afford to think you're smart enough at 22 and 25 and 27 and 30. You got this figured out. You better find a spiritual mom or a dad who's walked this path, because I'm telling you, the stakes are a lot higher. And that, I know what it's like to feel 30 and bulletproof, okay? I know what it's like to be 25 and know everything. You don't and you aren't, and the best thing you can do is figure that out sooner than later. Truth, just the way I know that I receive it. And I believe I talked to the men this last week, and I said, you guys, look for somebody to mentor. God's going to hold us in account for whether or not we did what Malachi said would happen. So the spirit of Elijah would be released into the earth. And he said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to take the hearts of the children and return them to their fathers. The hearts of the fathers to the children. That's not just talking about biology. It's talking about the spirit of God in the earth. The spirit of adoption on an entire fatherless orphan generation for decades that has walked this earth wandering and looking for identity. And I tell them, their identity is found in Jesus. But moms and dads, your responsibility is to show them that Jesus. To direct them. The time of a trophy for everybody and patting everybody and say it's all gonna be okay. It's not gonna be okay if they don't know Jesus. It's not gonna be okay if they don't surrender their will and serve the living God humbly and diligently. It's not gonna be okay if they don't cultivate a prayer life and learn what it means to be people who live according to the Word of God and not to the feeling that I feel today or the spirit of the age or the popular opinion of deconstructionism or, you know, a million other politically woke cans of trash that are being distributed throughout the hearts and lives of our young people. So important right now to recognize as this water rises, we have to learn how to navigate it and help as many people as possible to rise with it. So, I don't know where that came from, but it's here. In Isaiah 54, that's where we're starting. This is where, and again, kind of a condition, if you will, of the church in Isaiah's day, but also present day. He says, sing, barren women, you who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. So, right off the bat, we see, barrenness, the word barrenness, which for the culture in that day and in many cultures of that day, barrenness or for a woman to not have children was a mark of shame in many ancient cultures. Certainly in Israel. And God says, I know you've been barren, okay? But, you know, I think that'll apply today. That's why I'm so amazed at how these passages, to the church, by and large, coming out of what we've come into, the awakening that has happened a lot, the illumination is, hey, we didn't have a lot of authority or power in a pandemic to make much of an effect on anything. We thought our best avenue was some political solution that crashed and burned. And although we would like to have thought that we were able to live in the truth, by and large, the minority was all that were able to kind of hold on to what they believed. And the majority were shaken and upset and tried to take up means of the flesh to deal with something because they didn't know how to get a hold of God and navigate an unforeseen storm. Again, maybe you don't see it that way, and that's fine. Maybe that's just my opinion. But I can see across lots of different avenues, wow, we flailed around during this. Wow, we didn't know what we didn't know. Wow, there is something about this that's make me feel different coming out of it than what I felt going into it. I believe, again, God's hand is leading us and instructing us and showing us our own barrenness. But here, Israel's commanded by God to rejoice and sing because God is going to give her so many children. Even though she's barren, even though things are not so good, she's going to need a bigger home. And the illustration is of a type of tent that the nomads used that could be picked up, expanded, and moved as the tribe or as the clan expanded. It had a couple basic tasks, all of which, believe it or not, were the role of the women to do. The bride was in charge of the tent keeping. I don't know why. That's just the way they did it. The new sections had to be added. It says stretch your tent curtains wide. And they would incorporate extra skins to accomplish the enlargement. Longer cords were needed. And then more substantial stakes were needed to hold the weight. Hence, strengthen your stakes. So the homestead needed to be enlarged. It needed to have added breadth and depth. And more robust anchoring. so that it could accommodate the enlargement expected by future growth. And that expression, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, really just means spread out in every direction. So, the essence of this allegorical picture, this illustration, is that God longs for the church to grow, to expand, to be more influential in the earth than what she's been. And first, he says, I want to build a strong foundation, strengthen your stakes, that which hold things in place. And we can, you know, hopefully we're all engaged in one form or fashion and being strengthened. You know, we can do that by cultivating a prayer life and our Bible study, our home groups, building relationships, meaningful relationships in the body of Christ through training courses, you know, just lots of methods and means that are to our at our disposal. We've got more ways to get good stuff in us right now than probably what we've ever had in the history of the world. There's no excuse, really. I don't even need to have a paper Bible anymore. I can listen to the Bible in 47 different translations without anything but my telephone. I can worship anytime I want. I don't need a band, a musician. I can listen to worship music anytime I want. Literally, I don't even need, if I want to study in depth entomology and the origin, the hermeneutics and the homiletics of the scripture, I can access it and be like a pro in a minute because all this information is available at the push of a button. We have no excuse, but yet so much floundering, so much distraction, so much I'll get around to it, so much lukewarmness. I'm like, okay, this isn't a natural obstacle we're dealing with. This is a spiritual battle we're fighting. Things vying for our attention. Things bouncing around in our consciousness trying to take us away from two things that Jesus gave us. Two, the great commandment and the great commission. The great commandment, love God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength. The great commission, go ye therefore. But yet, so much of church, those things fall by the wayside. The reality is, we see in verse 1, part of the essence of who we are is we're called to have more children. Not birth natural babies, but part of the Christian life is we reproduce. We win people to the Lord and we disciple them. And we don't have to wait, you know, I know we said God builds the foundation, but we don't have to wait till everything's perfect before we decide we're going to become people who are concerned about winning the lost. We literally are equipped by the Holy Spirit soon after we say yes to Jesus. We've got more than one example. I was watching one of the episodes of The Chosen this week, and it was the one where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's pretty sarcastic. If you haven't seen it, it's a pretty good little, she's kind of sassy pants at him, you know. She's kind of like, oh, if you're who you say, you know. And he's like, hey, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him for a drink of water. Well, he prophesies to her, he reads her mail, and she runs off back into town. She becomes an evangelist in about 3 seconds, okay. See, the same thing happened with a demoniac in Gadara. He goes from, you know, cutting himself and, you know, running around naked and not being able to be kept by chains to, he falls at Jesus' feet and worships. Jesus casts a legion of demons out of him. He wants to follow Jesus. He said, no, go back to your city and tell everybody. Another evangelist. He didn't even have to go to Bible school or nothing. Equipped quickly to tell something, his story, his testimony. So, next thing we see, after that we're supposed to have more children. And I say it this way. Evangelism is a fundamental mainstay of the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet, it seems to have been diminished in the best I can see. You know, maybe I don't know all the reasons why. I think sometimes it's, well, I'm into kingdom building here. I've got a group of people, and I want to bless them, and I want them to be blessed, and I want them to keep coming, and I want to be a star, and you want to be a star, and we all can be stars together. Something weird going on. Or, hey, we're going to be seeker sensitive. That means we don't really have a cross out front, and we don't really say we love Jesus, and you have sin that has to be repented of. We don't tell any of those messages. And it was really popular. I will say 10 to 20 years ago, it was the new wave of church Christianity. We don't really preach the gospel. We just invite people to come and hang out. And somehow we think they're going to, you know, if they hang around the on the creek bank long enough, soon enough they're just going to slip into the water. But the people who perpetuated that message and had tens of thousands of people coming to their churches later on said, hey, that was a bad idea. They were sinners out there, and they're just sinners in here. We didn't get anybody saved. Not only that, we preached a false gospel to them because we didn't tell them they needed to be saved. We told them just join the club and it's all cool. Maybe not that directly, but definitely indirectly through the way we avoided telling them that hell was real, that everybody who doesn't know Jesus was going there because of their sin. He's the only way. And you don't just kind of give a nod and a wink at him like we're cool. You actually have to repent of your sin. You have to surrender your life. You have to be willing to call him Lord and no longer sit on the throne of your own soul. It's a big deal. Well, you're pretty harsh. Everybody's going around the door. Yeah, I know. That's what they were afraid of. So we dumbed it down, we compromised, we watered it down, and then we go, hey, nobody's getting saved. And society is going to hell, and we can't figure out why. Because we have had a powerless Christianity. We've had a form of godliness that denies the power. And yet, we're on a different trajectory now. And I believe we're going to have to be diligent and giving people opportunities and even creating and looking for those opportunities with the intent to share the gospel and demonstrate its power. We must do better at being a bold witness for Christ because the hour we are in and the dire condition of society require nothing less. See, I believe the hang out and be cool and maybe you'll become a Christian like me, it's real comfortable to our flesh, but I don't think God's concerned about comforting our flesh. I believe God is concerned of us saying, God, I know I'm compelled by your spirit to share the gospel, yet God, I know that I'm ill-equipped to do so. And him saying, absolutely, that's where I want you. Now, call upon me that I would show myself mighty on their behalf and my behalf through you as you recognize it's not you doing the work, it's me. You're just the conduit, the vessel, the willing person to say, God, I might look foolish, but I don't care how I look. It's not my reputation that I serve. It's your kingdom. You are Lord. And if you tell me to love that person, I love that person. If you tell me to ask that person about their relationship with you, if you tell me, God, to pray for that person who's sick, I don't say, oh God, they might think it doesn't matter. I believe that's one of the great things that that whole mindset tried to do is, well, let's be cool and be Christians. Let's not really make a line of demarcation that's actually discernible. Let's just make it like we're another really cool club, except in our club, if you hang out with us, you get to go to heaven. Oh, everybody wants that. Yeah, they do. I'll say it again, I've said it before, but nobody wants a king. Nobody wants a lord. And the kingship and the lordship, this is the gospel of the kingdom, and he is the king. This is professing that Jesus is Lord, and the definition of Lord is sovereign ruler, the ultimate authority, the one to whom everyone else submits. And boy, when you took, there's two words that the church had gotten soured on, and that is, and they put them together, it's horrible. Submit and authority. So submission to authority is like the Black Mariah. Oh my gosh, this is horrible. Any man would think that submission to authority, no. No man came up with it. God did. And it's still an issue that the enemy tries to use against people to say, you have to submit to no authority. You are your own authority. Cupcake, you will awaken to the reality of how false that is at some point. Okay, I'm telling you. Because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to this man. And the sooner we recognize, the better we will be in alignment with him. Beyond sharing the gospel with our social sphere of influence, there's another avenue of evangelism that's essential to God's plan. We try to hear to adhere to and align with something that church experts have discovered is the greatest expansion of the gospel actually comes through the planting and the establishment of communities, church planting, if you will, in places where there aren't or haven't been much previously. The missions movement, if you will, of modern day is somewhat new compared to the overall life of the church. I'm going to talk a little bit here about William Carey, but he's known as the father of modern evangelism and modern missions. I've seen in my own life when I couldn't believe the first time I went to Brazil, Pastor Luis had left the big town of Goiânia, right? A big church there, a nice church, and he came to this town of Itumbiara. Itumbiara is about the same size as we are here, 100,000 roughly. And I asked him, how many churches are in Itumbiara? He said, he's been there at that time, I think, 5 or 6 years. And there were over 1,000 people at his church, and he said, there's only 23, 24 churches in the whole city of that size, and the majority of them were Catholic. It didn't take very long to go, well, there's only 23 other options. Most of them are Catholic. I can see how church planting, and he had a vision to take the type of church, they had Jerevita Church, and plant it in so many places. Why? Because in that part of the earth, although there might have been some churches, there really wasn't a presentation of the gospel of the kingdom accompanied with presence and power. And therefore, God used that type of ministry in that hour for rapid expansion. And that really is the case in most of the unchurched nations. That's why you have some of these countries that their government is hostile to the gospel, and yet they're some of the most flourishing and expanding places of the church in the world. It's because the very place where they're resisted outwardly is where they're being received remotely, behind under the radar. And so we're to have a broader vision. The gospel of the kingdom is public truth for the entire world. I didn't know this place existed, but when I discovered it, I want to share something. The International Congress on World Evangelism. Did you know such a place existed? I didn't. But they have an official statement, and this is the official statement. To evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And that as reigning Lord, he now offers forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. Successful evangelism is marked by three things. Successful evangelism, three things. Obedience to Christ, incorporation into his church, and service in the world. Isaiah, thousands of years before this day, was saying there's a time where the church is going to have to be ready to carry the message and to enlarge the tent. By and large, most of modern Christendom is disengaged or disenfranchised from the basic fundamentals that these three things are what we disciple people into: obedience to Christ, incorporation into his church, and service in the world. Ephesians 4 tells us explicitly, there I am, Patrick, I got to Ephesians, you knew I would, that even the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were sent to the church for the explicit job to train and equip us to do the work of the ministry. Yet, that goes over the head of 90%+ of people that walk within the church walls every week. And what happens over the years, and again, I'm guilty, I don't mind having a problem today, is we lose focus. We get off track a little bit, and the main thing isn't the main thing anymore. And that just goes unchecked. And we think, well, it's really about, you know, and you can fill in the blank, building this ministry or doing this good work or these things. And before long, we're so grossly off task that we're oblivious to what the Great Commission is or what the first and greatest commandment is. Because we're busy doing things. And we're busy, you know, trying to build our own little ministry, our own little gig, our own little job, and we get distract. And so one of the things that I believe God is going to use in this hour, we were talking about it recently, and I alluded to it already, is that you have a testimony. How often have you told it? You have a story. Have you written it down? You have a witness to Christ that's unique to you. And it's not always breakthroughs and flowers and butterflies and rainbows. Sometimes it's, I've been to hell and back and Jesus stayed with me. Sometimes it's, you're not going to believe what he took me through. Not that he allowed me to avoid it, but he allowed me to endure it. And it was but the grace of God that I could and not have quit or given up. What's amazing, I think, about telling our stories is that it keeps it alive and vibrant to us. Write it down. I'm going to challenge y'all. Challenge the men this week. I'm going to challenge everybody. Write your testimony down. You say, I don't have one. Yes, you do. When did you meet Jesus? I don't know. Well, start with there. Ask him. He'll show you. If you were raised in church, sometimes you don't know. I was just always a Christian. No, you weren't. You weren't born one. Somehow you were born again at some point in time. If you can't discern that you were ever born again, then you need to start getting born again. Okay? Start there. But then you can go through and say, look when he showed up here. Oh, when you start to recall the details of God's faithfulness in your life, more details come to fruition. We were sitting there this week talking about it, and all of a sudden, one story that Mike and I shared about his father, because his dad was ill, was in really, really rough shape. The nursing home was calling him, going, we can't contain him. He's a 300-pound man who, you know, gets really irritated and starts flailing around. And Mike's like, man, I've been running up and down this road to Lincoln for months now. I'm about exhausted if something don't happen. And I said, okay, let's pray. He gets there because they tell him, we can't handle this dude. And he shows up. He's sleeping like a baby. The lady tells him, well, we don't know what happened, but about 15 minutes ago, he just shut down and chilled out. Mike called me back. It was like right when we prayed. That's part of the testimony, man. But both of us didn't even, until we started thinking about it, it's like, hey, man, you remember when God did that? Yes. And guess what? Greater works than these shall we see him do. We stand on his faithfulness. We tell our stories, and we listen to the stories of others. Our testimony matters. The expansion of God's kingdom is what it's about. Now, to the point of global evangelism, I want to speak for a few moments about somebody, the British minister that some of you have heard of, maybe many of you not. But his name was William Carey. And as I said, he was known as the father of the modern missions movement. He was a Baptist from a place called Northamptonshire. That sounds very British, doesn't it? Northamptonshire. England, I don't know, it sounds like Lord of the Rings, kind of, but it's not. Now, what I've learned of him is that he encountered incredible resistance and ridicule to his position, the position that he carried, that basically was, we are responsible to preach the gospel to all the nations of the earth. That was his premise. Now, the reason why that was kind of crazy in his day is because in the late 1700s and early 1800s, nobody was doing that. As a matter of fact, one of the things that happened as he began to tell his fellow Baptist Christian friends, he was very young. At 14, he got saved. Now, he had finished his education. At 14 years old, he becomes a cobbler. If you don't know what a cobbler is, it's not something you eat. Although I do love cobbler, it's actually somebody who fixes shoes. We don't have many of them anymore, so for you under 40 years old, that's what a cobbler is, okay? Now, but if you would like to make me a cobbler, I prefer peach. Now, but other fruits are fine too. Peach cobbler is my favorite. So he gets saved because a fellow shoemaker tells him about Jesus. And soon after he learns and receives Christ as Savior, He just gets his heart on fire to share it with other people, to tell people, hey, I'm reading in my Bible that Jesus tells me to go to the other parts of the earth and preach the gospel and make disciples of the nations. So with this burning desire, he stands up in one of the meetings. And at that time, because the British churches had done very little in terms of foreign missions, because what they believed at the time was that the charge to go was fulfilled by the apostles and no longer valid for those who came after the apostles. That was just for them in that day. Again, it sounds foolish now, but you know what I think part was just happening was his zeal was probably convicting to those who were sitting on their hindies not doing much. And so as he stands up and says to them, this is what I think God is saying to the church in this hour. It says, an older minister said to him at one point, sit down, young man. If the Lord wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help. Later in 1792, he wrote a paper, and it became very famous. But this was the title of the paper. An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. That was just the title, okay? So in the first part of the paper, he basically just says, Jesus commissioned us as his disciples to go and make disciples. His words is it, he laid them under obligation to disperse themselves into every country in the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants without exception or limitation. Obviously, as I said, it flew in the face of the status quo. It flew in the face of the church powers. And basically, you know, they had no such mandate and were offended that he would stand up and tell them such a thing. But in the second part of his paper, he, having studied and looked at former people like Justin Martyr and like John Calvin, he reiterated what they had said. And their statement was that the Great Commission had no statute of limitations. Go ye means you and now. That was what, so to speak, his communication was. And I believe God is again stirring his church to be those who say, I will go, and I will go now. In the third section of his paper, he looked at the current state of the church, the current state of affairs. And in his day, he said, there's so much that I see that needs to be dealt with. I want to just call people to fervent, united prayer. There's no way I can fix all this stuff. No way I can address all this stuff. But he can. Let's pray regularly. Let's pray often. Let's pray together. He ended that section of his writing with this statement. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the aid and kingdom of Christ. In May of that year, he preached what was considered one of his most significant sermons, and it was from Isaiah 54, the passages we're looking at. A man named Timothy George did a biography on him, and this is some of the things that he said about Carey from that message. Carey took the prophet's words addressed to ancient Israel in a time of distress and applied it to the church in his day. Again, I find the parallel remarkable. Indeed, there was much in his own experience of the church to confirm the sullen image Isaiah paints, a barren widow, bereft of her husband, with no offspring to give her hope or cheer. Yet the prophet calls for rejoicing, not lamentation, for celebration, not sorrow. The promise is this: God is about to restore the church, and his work will be extraordinary and wonderful. There's an enlargement in God's people, a bringing in of others on the right and the left, a winning of the Gentiles who are yet to be included in the covenant of grace. The burden of the sermon came to a crescendo in a summarizing, and I don't know what this word is, couplet. C-O-U-P-L-E-T. Maybe couplet. I don't know. But I think it means couplet. Thank you. But this is maybe these two things. That's what it means. Thanks, Mitch. Mitch is a pretty good wordsmith. He says, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Became his motto. Became known, the man knew, was known for challenging people to expect great things and attempt great things. The impact and the aftermath of this guy's ministry and his message was dynamic. And many, they said at that day, would ridicule him. Many would ask, what could a small group of Baptists from a little borough of Northamptonshire actually do to evangelize the world? But actually, the answer ended up being much. Because 100 years later, this guy was still being talked about. The canon of Westminster Abbey, his name was Farrar, said that those who had mocked Carey and his vision, those who in that day sneered that England had to send a cobbler to convert the world, were the direct descendants of those who had sneered 2,000 years ago. Is this not the carpenter? William Carey, in fact, became known universally, as I said, the father of modern missions. He went to India for 40 years. He was the first one. I asked Minnie today, I go, you know who William Carey is? She goes, yes. He's the first one to translate the Bible into languages of India. She's here today because of William Carey. You understand? India was the nation, one of the most populous nation in the earth. He translated it to several different dialects, trained up people to do that, authored ideas and philosophies that many future missions organizations still hold to today. As a result of his thinking, the modern missions movement that many of us, and I say modern, just think about that, the 1700s, 1800s, up to that, which is relatively short, but people weren't doing missions work until the last 200 to 300 years. One guy, one cobbler from a little town nobody knew about. I think it just gives us hope here in Little Spring Patch. I think it should stir us to go, if God could do that then with one guy, then the purpose and the calling on me, on you, on us could still be powerful and relevant and needed and real. I'm encouraged. Now, reaching out to the world around us, whether it's near or whether it's far, I'll say this. It's not empire building. And I have to say that because much of what has been masquerading as evangelism was building my little kingdom, my little temple, and put my name on it. The Scott Beauchamp Worldwide Evangelist thing, blah. No, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about Jesus Christ. The man's name on it, I might just say, save it for somebody else. I'm not interested. They may have legitimate something, but I'm telling you, my God and King doesn't need my name to make him famous. I need his name to make me anything. What happens, I think, sometimes is there's just kind of a false humility that masquerades as prudence because it doesn't want to seem, well, we don't want to seem pushy. Well, we don't want to, you know, not be cool. You know, we want people to like us. And, you know, well, guess what? They are empty. They are looking for light because the inside of them is dark. And you carry the light. Let's not hide it under a bushel. No. Let's really, seriously, be ready. I just think the Holy Spirit is stirring us to say, let's just expect God to show up in the everyday places where he sends us, in the neighborhood and the supermarket. You know, it's no longer like my reputation should come before his witness. And I know, you know, we all are tempted to shrink back. But we carry the key to life. And I think he wants us to use it. And I think other people are desperate right now. I don't think they'd be nearly as messed up if the church had been doing a better job of sharing who Jesus was in the first place. I'm sorry. I'll just say that's my opinion. But if we'd have been more concerned about loving people and letting them know that we're a sinner saved by grace just like them, but they need the grace yet. That just the reality was, I'm not any holier than you except Jesus. Would you like to know him? You know, this burden and this pressure that you're feeling, this emptiness, this darkness that seems to be commonplace, get what? You don't have to live with it. There's a better way. Jesus, he's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. In Isaiah 54, the next few verses seem to speak to the temptation of fear and shame. He says, do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So the prophet opens this next section, moving away from the picture of the growing family back to the analogy of a marriage, and he starts the whole thing with the most common phrase, encouragement, command in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The vision is so large we might be tempted to be afraid, but God says we need not be. We can be fully confident because he promises that the history of past ineffectiveness, that the weakness that we're aware of, that those former immature ways, they're utterly behind us now. Do not fear for disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Anybody other than me really, really thankful that those memories are farther and farther back there than what they used to be? Some of those mistakes, some of those pictures of me doing really dumb stuff, I'm like, thank you, Lord, that's cast in the sea of forgetfulness. I'd like to join it, but I can't fully, because sometimes I remember, boy, was I dumb. Boy, was that some, that's amazing I'm alive. And he's saying, don't think that you're that person that made those mistakes. Don't think that feeling of dumb and it's a new day, it's a new time, there's new equipment, you're a new person, and there's a new task at hand. You're equipped, and the former will not affect the present. He assures us, your husband is your maker, reminding us of the analogy that he gives us over and again in the Scripture, that like a husband and wife, although she's unfaithful, his love for her is still valid and intact. And then he gives three assurances, three promises to bank on. First, he will restore the relationship with him. Verse 7, for a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. Now see, I think that's one of those multifaceted, dual dimension, maybe more realities that said he's bringing us back because, beloved, even the most fiery one in this room has wandered a bit. Okay, the closest here still has quite a distance before they are laying their head on the breast of Jesus. There's a distance, and he's saying, I'm bringing you back, but your life is meant to bring others back as well. It's not either or. It's both and. And it's a promise from God. Second, his kindness is endless and everlasting compared to a short burst of anger at his people's sin. Verse 8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. It's part of the redemption. I no longer have to be concerned about those who call me their Lord being under judgment. Why? Because their sins were judged in Christ. Don't worry. Draw near me. I'm your Redeemer, and I have compassion on you. And third, verse 9, there is permanence to his love. It is unconditional, it is everlasting, it is unwavering. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. God made a covenant with Israel after the flood. And likewise, he promises here to never again punish Israel in the same way. He makes an eternal covenant of love and peace That word peace, shalom. This is really all about shalom, which we know, thanks to Jan's teaching and encouraging over the years, it means well-being of every kind, every aspect of your existence being harmoniously, peacefully in line with God's purposes. It's really what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we can find, if you will, both our mission and our message, our mandate as carriers of a covenant of peace, carriers of this shalom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Beloved, we're all confronted with dozens of opportunities every week to show who Christ is, to invite other people to know him. And I just want us today, you know, I'll be the first one to say, and again, I don't mind taking ownership, I've probably been a whole lot less evangelistic than I should be. I've probably been a whole lot less emphasizing the gravity and magnitude of our responsibility to this city, to the cities of the earth, to be people who represent Christ and share the gospel overtly, not just covertly. You know, I think sometimes we might have even vacillated on saying, we're doing lots of missions work, therefore we're being evangelistic. Well, not so much. We're still, each of us, called to have a testimony and share our testimony, to look for opportunities to be a light to those people who are in dark, to be a hope to those people who are in hopeless, and to show the way of salvation to those who are lost. Let's pray today. Will you join me in praying today that God would sensitize us to recognize the opportunities that we have to release the message and the promise of the kingdom of God, that God would anoint you and I to bring to memory our stories that he so powerfully desires to use with others. And that we understand joyfully, we rejoice, the barren, like he says, but with sobriety, that there's a great harvest coming. There's a great revival that God promises in Scripture, that we could take part in one of the most significant happenings in prophetic history, and that is being those who agree, participate, and become laborers in the great harvest at the end. Let's pray, let's prepare, and let's expect great things and attempt great things. Stand with me, if you will. God, you know us. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, you know all the obstacles, all the gifts. You know everything, good, bad, and otherwise. And yet, Lord, you tell us that you've made us ambassadors. Lord, you tell us that we have a great commission. You tell us that we have gifts. Lord, help us today to believe the things you tell us. Sensitize our hearts today, Lord, with compassion for those that you bring us into contact with. Some who know you but have wandered, some who've never known you, others, Lord, who are sinking, but they're seeking in places other than you. Lord, I thank you today from this house, Lord, you would set hearts on fire to know you and make you known. Lord, that in this place today, you would help us. Lord, I'm going to confess right now, I'm weak. In evangelism, Lord, I'm less than what I could or should be. But God, I don't want to stay that way. Lord, I remember days of former times where I sensitized and strategized with much more diligence how to share you and all the different avenues of connectivity you made available to me. Lord, do it again, I ask, but do it even in a greater way. For each of us here today, God, help us to remember our story, to write it down, to tell it, to pray that you would use it, God. And ultimately, Lord, see you fulfill your promises, your words, and allowing us the joy to participate with you, our King, our Savior, and our God, our husband, our maker, and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray.